If you would, please turn in your Bibles to Joshua chapter 5, verse 13. Our text this morning is going to be Joshua 5:13 through the end of chapter 6, essentially the story of the Battle of Jericho. If you would, as you're turning there, please stand once more to honor the Lord's Word as we read it together. We'll read the whole story. Beginning in 5:13. When Joshua was by Jericho, he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man was standing before him with his drawn sword in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, "Are you for us or for our adversaries?" And he said, "No, but I am the commander of the army of the Lord. Now I have come." And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshipped and said to him, "What does my Lord say to his servant?" And the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, "Take off your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy." And Joshua did so. Now Jericho was shut up inside and outside because of the people of Israel. None went out and none came in. And the Lord said to Joshua, "See, I have given Jericho into your hand, with its king and mighty men of valor. You shall march around the city, all the men of war, going around the city once. Thus you shall do for 6 days. 7 priests shall bear 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the ark. On the 7th day you shall march around the city 7 times, and the priests shall blow the trumpets. And when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, when you hear the sound of the trumpet, then all the people shall shout with a great shout, and the wall of the city will fall down flat. And the people shall go up, everyone straight before him." So Joshua the son of Nun called the priests and said to them, "Take up the Ark of the Covenant, and let 7 priests bear 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the Ark of the Lord." And he said to the people, "Go forward, march around the city, and let the armed men pass on before the Ark of the Lord." And just as Joshua had commanded the people, the 7 priests bearing the 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the Lord went forward, blowing the trumpets, with the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord following them. The armed men were walking before the priests who were blowing the trumpets, and the rear guard was walking after the ark, while the trumpets blew continually. But Joshua commanded the people, "You shall not shout or make your voice heard, neither shall any word go out of your mouth until the day I tell you to shout, then you shall shout." So he caused the ark of the Lord to circle the city, going about it once, and they came into the camp and spent the night in the camp. Then Joshua rose early in the morning, and the priests took up the ark of the Lord, and the 7 priests bearing the 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the ark of the Lord walked on, and they blew the trumpets continually. And the armed men were walking before them, and the rear guard was walking after the ark of the Lord, while the trumpets blew continually. And the 2nd day they marched around the city once and returned into the camp. So they did for 6 days. On the 7th day they rose early at the dawn of day and marched around the city in the same manner 7 times. It was only on that day that they marched around the city 7 times. And at the 7th time, when the priests had blown the trumpets, Joshua said to the people, "Shout, for the Lord has given you the city. And the city and all that is within it shall be devoted to the Lord for destruction. Only Rahab the prostitute and all who are with her in her house shall live, because she hid the messengers whom we sent. But you, keep yourselves from the things devoted to destruction, lest when you have devoted them, you take any of the devoted things and make the camp of Israel a thing for destruction and bring trouble upon it. But all silver and gold and every vessel of bronze and iron are holy to the Lord. They shall go into the treasury of the Lord." So the people shouted and the trumpets were blown. As soon as the people heard the sound of the trumpet, the people shouted a great shout and the wall fell down flat. So that the people went up into the city, every man straight before him, and they captured the city. Then they devoted all in the city to destruction, both men and women, young and old, oxen, sheep, and donkeys with the edge of the sword. But to the 2 men who had spied out the land, Joshua said, "Go into the prostitute's house and bring out from there the woman and all who belong to her, as you swore to her." So the young men who had been spies went in and brought out Rahab and her father and mother and brothers and all who belonged to her. And they brought all her relatives and put them outside the camp of Israel. And they burned the city with fire and everything in it. Only the silver and gold and the vessels of bronze and of iron they put into the treasury of the house of the Lord. But Rahab the prostitute and her father's household and all who belonged to her, Joshua saved alive. And she has lived in Israel to this day, because she hid the messengers whom Joshua sent to spy out Jericho. Joshua laid an oath on them at that time, saying, "Cursed before the Lord be the man who rises up and rebuilds this city, Jericho. At the cost of his firstborn shall he lay its foundation. At the cost of his youngest son shall he set up its gates." So the Lord was with Joshua, and his fame was in all the land. Let's pray once more. Lord, thank you for stories like this. Stories that direct us to you, that remind us that you are great, that you are mighty, that you are powerful, that you are worthy, that you are for your people. Teach us this morning from your word, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. As you're sitting back down, I wanted to draw your attention, if you have a bulletin, to the title of the sermon. I don't normally do this, but I'm doing it this morning for two reasons. One, to avoid a charge of plagiarism, because the title of my sermon actually comes from one of the commentaries I read this week. So it's not my words, it's Dale Ralph Davis's words. So that's reason number one. Number two, because I think this phrase, the reason I even picked it, is because I think it highlights what the central message of this chapter is. If you're familiar with the story of Jericho at all, and particularly if you have young children, you know that this song that you sing about Jericho is that Joshua fought the battle of Jericho and the walls came tumbling down. What I want to say to you this morning is Joshua did not fight the battle of Jericho. He was there. He played a role. God fought the battle of Jericho. Joshua did not fight this battle. God fought this battle. Now I say that because, as we'll see in just a moment, this story, everything about it is told in such a way to highlight that the reason Jericho fell is not because the people of Israel were there. It is not because Joshua was there. The reason this city falls is because God is there fighting this battle. Even as we'll see in the coming weeks, Israel plays a much more active role in the rest of their battles than they do in this one. Intentionally, this battle, Israel plays, they play a role, even as we'll see, but it's a very secondary role. They're not the ones fighting and winning this battle. This battle is won for them. So, just to give you an idea of where we fall in the book of Joshua, we enter a new section this morning. So far, in these first five chapters, we've dealt with Israel's entrance into the land. The first five chapters of Joshua, that's the point. It's Israel's entering the land. Now, beginning with this story of Jericho, on through the next few chapters, in the next few weeks, what we'll see is Israel's fighting to take the land. So we've seen them entering the land, now we're going to see them taking the land. And even as we'll see, many of the themes that we've already seen in the first five chapters will come up again. We'll also see some new themes. So, what I want to do is simply walk you through this story this morning and just highlight some of the themes that I think the text makes very clear. And you can tell even as we go that this text is arranged to highlight certain things. So, with that in mind, simply want to lay these out for you. First, and perhaps the main reality, even as I just said, I think the central point of this text and the other points fall under it. The central message of this story is that this battle was the Lord's battle. That this was the Lord's battle. That this was God's doing, His work. Let me show this to you quickly. First, even in the way the story begins, it begins with this really interesting but kind of confusing story about Joshua walking towards Jericho, and he comes up upon this man who's holding a sword drawn. So naturally, Joshua, being in full battle mode, asks him, "Are you for us or are you against us?" Basically, do I need to let you live or am I going to strike you down right here? Are you for us or against us? And strangely, the man says, "No." Funny. I thought it was an open-ended question, not a closed-ended question. I thought it deserved a response. Are you for us or are you against us? No. But I am the commander of the army of the Lord. Now I have come. Now this seems somewhat confusing, but there is a distinct point being made here. Because you almost want to say, but God is fighting for Israel. We know He is. This man is on Joshua's side. We know that's the case, so why would he tell him no? Because there is a stark difference between saying this man is on Joshua's side and saying Joshua is on this man's side. Those are two radically different statements. Because one implies this commander, this man with the drawn sword, is serving Joshua, when that is not the case. Joshua is serving this man, this commander. Interestingly, as you enter this story, you think there's two sides. There's Joshua and Israel, and there's Jericho. But now it seems there's something different. There are three sides. There's Jericho, there's Israel, and there's the Lord's army. So in a funny sort of way, this man is turning Joshua's question around on him. Joshua said, "Are you for us or are you against us?" The man says, "No, I'm the commander of the Lord's army." Essentially now putting it back on Joshua to say, "Are you for us or are you against us? Because I am here to fight." Even the language he uses, "I am the commander of the Lord's army. Now I have come." That's what he says. As if he's telling Joshua, "I'm here to fight, and I will fight. Now it's up to you. Will you fight with us or no?" This is the Lord's battle. And as we see, Joshua does submit himself to him. He says, "What do you want me to do?" But I think if we come to this text, first of all, and we think of it as Israel versus Jericho, we think of it wrongly. Because this battle is God versus Jericho. Israel serving the Lord to fight. But this is the Lord's battle. But secondly, we can see very clearly that this is the Lord's battle because of the way the battle is supposed to be fought. Look at the beginning of chapter 6. "Now Jericho was shut up inside and outside because of the people of Israel. None went out and none came in." So there you have this picture of Jericho. Nobody can go out and nobody can come in. It's sealed up. That is, it is a mighty fortress. How are the people of Israel going to do this? And then interestingly, the very next thing the Lord says through this man to whom Joshua is talking, the Lord said to Joshua, "See, I have given Jericho into your hand with its king and its mighty men of valor." But the city shut up. "See, I have given Israel into your hand. I have given Jericho into your hand." But look at how he tells him to fight the battle. You know this. "Take ram's horns, take the ark, march around the city once. Once a day for 6 days. Then on the seventh day, march around the city 7 times. And then shout, and the walls are going to fall down flat." Now, if you're familiar at all with military strategy or military history, this is the last way you would ever fight a battle. This is not the way you would fight a battle. If you're going to fight a battle, you concentrate your forces on one area. You try some sort of subterfuge or deception. You try to overcome the enemy with your might. So how in the world is this supposed to work if the people are just to walk around the city? And then they're supposed to shout and hope that the walls fall down. Why? Why that sort of strategy? It's not the way they do it the rest of the time. So why? Because what is being pointed out here is that God is fighting this battle. That this is God's battle. That it is His might, that it is His power that will carry this out. Because this, as we will see, to the human mind, this is a ludicrous strategy. Unless God is on your side. Which is the case. God is fighting, and so this strategy is perfect to make that point. This battle is the Lord's. But we also see that in another way. Even as we read, especially chapter 6, verses 4 to 13, you see continually, over and over again, these references to the ark. The ark of the Lord. So, look at verse 6. "So Joshua the son of Nun called the priests and said to them, 'Take up the ark of the covenant and let 7 priests bear 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the ark of the Lord.' And he said to the people, 'Go forward, march around the city and let the armed men pass on before the ark of the Lord.'" So they go on. As you read, what becomes very clear is that the center of this procession is the ark. It says, the armed men passed on before it. The trumpets were in front of it. Some more armed men were behind it. but it was the ark that was traveling around the city. The people are carrying it, but it is the ark. Even listen to the way the author says this in verse 11. He's talking about Joshua. Look at verse 10 first. But Joshua commanded the people, "You shall not shout or make your voice heard, neither shall any word go out of your mouth until the day I tell you to shout. Then you shall shout." Then listen to how the author says this. So he caused the ark of the Lord to circle the city, going about it once. And they came into the camp and spent the night in the camp. That's a strange way of saying that. He caused the ark to go around the city. Almost as if the people just happened to be walking with it. It's the ark that's circling the city. They are the means of carrying it around. Why? Why is that so important? Because even as we saw last week, the ark is the symbol of God's presence. If you think about the Battle of Jericho this way, it's not so much the people of Israel circling the city, though they are doing that. It is the ark circling the city. It is God circling the city. His presence is among them. Indeed, to think of it this way, if the people had circled the city without the ark, tempted to say, there would have been no falling down of the walls. The central reality was that God was circling the city. So this is the Lord's battle. Even in the way this story is told, you can see that. The commander of the Lord's army says, "No, I'm not for you or against you. I'm for the Lord." We see it even in their strategy. They don't even attack. They simply walk around the city. And then we see that it's the ark that's the focus. It's what the author's trying to highlight for us. But even seeing those things, there's one other piece that we have to remember. Not only is this the Lord's battle, but the Lord won this battle. You see, the Lord isn't just fighting, the Lord is winning. The Lord isn't just planning, the Lord is accomplishing. We have to notice this. Now, I want you to think about this scene for a minute. Because I've seen various stories that point out how the people of Jericho were taunting the people of Israel as they walked around the city. First of all, it's not in the text. I don't think it was the case. Here's why. The people are terrified. We've seen that last week. The people are terrified. Because they've crossed the Red Sea, now they've crossed the Jordan, and the people of Jericho are terrified of God. So I don't think they're taunting. Then you can imagine if the people of Jericho see the people of Israel coming one day, and they're getting psyched up, geared up, "Here we go, get your weapons, we're going to fight." And the people walk around the city without saying a word. They're just walking. Once, and they go back to camp. What is happening? What is this? The second day, again. The third day, again. Now, no doubt by the fifth and sixth day, the people of Jericho probably are thinking, "What in the world is happening? Here they come again. They're just going to walk." Then you can imagine the seventh day. Here they come. They walk around once. Then they keep walking. Something's different. Something's not the same here. Second time. You can feel. You can imagine what it was like for the people in Jericho. They're pushed to the limit. Are we going to fight or are we not? Then the seventh time the people stop. The trumpets are blown. The people shout. Now think about that moment for a minute. If you're a warrior in Jericho, you're ready to go. You're ready to fight. You've got your weapon. You're waiting for the attack. And there's the shout, and the trumpets are blown, and the wall disintegrates. It's gone, and they haven't even touched it. They haven't even touched it. They're just standing there yelling. You can imagine the people of Jericho. What would they have thought? Not how great is this people. The people didn't even touch the wall. What would they have thought? Run for your lives, because God is fighting against us. I would have run too. The people haven't even touched the wall. The people of Jericho would have thought, "God is against us." Because the walls just collapsed. And they would have been terrified. Not because of Israel, but because of Israel's God. This was the Lord's battle. Now, before we move on to some of the other things that we see in the text, I want us to think about what this means for us. Why this is important for us. I think this is the reason. In our day today, I fear that we as a church begun to forget that the battles we are fighting, the world in which we live, that the Lord is still fighting. That the Lord is still working. That the Lord has a plan that He is carrying out. You see, if you ask any Christian, is God mighty? Is He powerful? Of course you will get the answer, yes. But I fear that our powerful God, what He has become, is a designated hitter who we call in when we need a home run. I apologize if you're not into sports. Basically, what I'm saying is, God has become this character on the side who we call in when we need His power to accomplish our plans and our desires and what we want to see done. We've forgotten that the God who took down the walls of Jericho wasn't just having fun that day. He was accomplishing a plan. He was establishing His people in the land He had given them. Likewise, the God who tore down the walls of Jericho that day still is carrying out His plan today. So I want, just for a minute, I want to lay out for you briefly what the Bible declares is God's plan. If you want to think about why is the world here, think about it this way. Colossians says very clearly that the world was created by Christ and for Him. That is, it was created for Him. Paul tells the Ephesians that God's will is that all things be summed up in Christ. This is His plan for creation, to sum up everything in Christ. But there's a problem. There's sin in the world. The world doesn't submit to Christ. So how in the world can a world full of sin be summed up in Christ by submitting to Him? Well, Paul tells the Galatians, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law. That is, the world is sinful. God sent His Son to deal with sin. How? By His death and His resurrection. Paul tells the Romans, Jesus was died for our trespasses and was raised for our justification. Christ died for it. And then when He was raised from the dead, Paul says, He ascended to the right hand of God and was seated there. God seated Him at His right hand and gave Him a name that is above every name. That's where Jesus is right now. Doing what? Hebrews 13 says He's waiting for the day when all His enemies will be crushed. Well, then what are we? What's our goal? We are ambassadors for Christ, Paul tells the Corinthians. God making His appeal through us. Be reconciled to God. That is our message to the world. And there will come a day, in the end, when Christ returns, and He returns, He judges His enemies, He saves His people, and He gives the kingdom to the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and every power. This is the plan of God. And at that point, the glory of the Lord will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. That's the plan of history. Now, here's why I went through all that. To ask this question, much like Joshua asking the angel, are you then saying to God, God, are you for me or against me? With something other than that plan in mind. Are we as a church doing that? Because if so, I believe God's answer to us is, no, I am here and I am accomplishing my plan. Are you with me or not? The Lord's plan is clear in the Scriptures. So our question to ourselves should be, is this my desire? Is this the plan I'm pursuing? Because if you somehow think that your plans and your hopes and your desires are somehow more worthy to be pursued than the plan of God to redeem the world through Christ so that Christ might be exalted and God might be glorified, then you deceive yourself. You deceive yourself. Now, you say, but I'm a father, I'm a husband, I'm a wife, I'm a mother, I work at a job. Are those not worthy things? Should I then sell everything I have and move overseas? I would say no, but I would say pursue those things as aspects of building the kingdom of God. Don't forget the kingdom of God to pursue those things. Because I will tell you, pursuing a husband, pursuing a wife, pursuing children, pursuing a job, pursuing wealth, pursuing any of those things apart from pursuing them as aspects of the kingdom of God will result in your ruin. Those are not worthy things to be pursued. They are parts of the kingdom of God. They are aspects of a greater reality. So as you read the book of Joshua and you read this story and you say, this was God's battle. Remember, God was carrying out His plan. A plan that is still being carried out today. So I would challenge you, ask yourself, am I pursuing this? Is every part of my life geared toward pursuing this? Or have I neglected this to pursue these other things? And it may be, some of you in here say, yes, I do believe I'm pursuing the kingdom of God. I believe I've devoted myself to that. To you, I would say, do not ever forget that just as God is carrying out His plan, it is God who is achieving it. Do not dare take responsibility for what God is doing in you. For even as Paul told the Philippians, it is God who works in us, both to will and to work. You say, but I want to follow the Lord. Praise the Lord for that. But I am following the Lord. Praise the Lord for that. Do not take responsibility for something that you've not achieved. I'm sorry, do not take credit for something you've not achieved. Praise the Lord. Praise Him for what He is doing through you, for what He has done in you. And moreover, trust Him to continue doing it. Even the songs we sang, we rest on Thee, our shield and our defender. Thine is the battle. Thine is the battle. That line is the very thing I'm saying. The battle is not yours. The battle is not mine. The battle is the Lord's. That should comfort you because you know it will be won. There's no hope of defeat. There's no fear of loss. And it should challenge you to praise the Lord because any victory goes to Him. Thine is the power. Thine shall be the praise. This is the Lord's battle. Jericho was the Lord's battle. And so is our life. The Lord is working. So, probably the central reality of this text is this battle was the Lord's. But secondly, I want you to see this. Obedience is vitally important for God's people. Obedience is vitally important for God's people. Now you see this in the text because even though this battle belonged to God, and that's clear, Israel had a role to play. God gave them instructions with the expectation that they would be obeyed. Now, I want you to remember, as I said before, the way the people of Israel attacked Jericho is not the way we should fight a battle. It's not the way we should fight one. Here's what I want you to remember. It wasn't the way they fought battles back then either. People didn't do this. These instructions would have sounded as ludicrous to Israel as they sound to us. March around the city without touching it, without saying a word? It would have been ludicrous. But that's what God expected. He gave instructions expecting they would be obeyed. So, as we look at the text, we see He told them to march around the city in a particular way. And they did. He told them to blow the trumpets a certain way, and they did. He told them, on the seventh day, when you blow the trumpets, shout, and they did. And He told them that if they did this, the walls would fall flat, and they did. Obedience of the people was crucial. And if they obeyed, blessing was promised. If you do this, the walls will fall flat, and you will have victory. People were expected to obey. But you see this also from Joshua's warning to the people. If you look at chapter 6, verse 18. As they're about to attack the city, Joshua gives them an instruction. He says, but you, speaking to the people, keep yourselves from the things devoted to destruction. That is, don't take them. Don't pick them up. They're not for you. They're supposed to be destroyed. Lest when you have devoted them, you take any of the devoted things and make the camp of Israel a thing for destruction. and bring trouble upon it. Even here, Joshua's making clear, if you obey, there's blessing. We will take the city. But if you disobey, listen to what he says, you will bring on the camp of Israel destruction and trouble. Now, as we'll see next week, this command wasn't obeyed. We know that. Achan took some things. Here's what's astounding. If you remember, when Israel loses the battle of Ai, Joshua is surprised. He wonders why. Until he finds out Achan took stuff. Then he's not surprised. Because he knew it would happen. See, obedience was crucial. If they obeyed, they were blessed. If they did not obey, they would have disaster. It was crucial that they obeyed the command of the Lord, regardless of whether it made sense to them. And they did. And they were given victory. Now, as we think about this, what I want us to understand is that that truth is equally applicable to us. This is God's battle, but nonetheless, our obedience is crucial. Here's what I want you to understand from this point. It was not up to Israel to determine whether God's plan was worthy to be followed or not. They weren't supposed to weigh the merits of the command. That was not up to them. They were supposed to obey. It wasn't up to them to plan, to make the battle plan. It was up to them to listen, to obey. In the same way, I want us to understand that our responsibility, just like Israel, is not to help God plan or scheme or make God's plan better, but to obey. Our responsibility is to do what He commands. Now, that seems like an easy exhortation, but I want us to think about this. There are still commands in the Bible that confuse us, that we don't understand, that don't make sense, that aren't natural. Those commands still exist. Just like the command to march around the city. What I want you to understand is it's not our responsibility to decide if they work or not. It's our responsibility to obey them. So let me give you some examples. First of all, we might be tempted to do away with church discipline because it hurts people. It offends people. The world doesn't like it. So let's do away with it. The problem with that is God's Word commands it. It is not our responsibility to decide if it works or not. It is our responsibility to do it. On a more personal level, you may be tempted, when someone sins against you, to simply let it go, not confronting them because you don't want them to be bothered. You don't want them to be offended. God's Word has said, if your brother sins against you, rebuke him. If your brother sins, confront him. It is not your job to decide if the command is worthy to be obeyed. It's your job to obey. Then, when the person does repent, you might be tempted to harbor a grudge. They deserve it. Look what they did to me. God's Word says, if your brother repents, forgive him. Forgive him. Forgive him 70 times 7. It is not your responsibility to decide if the command is worthy to be obeyed, but to obey. Scripture commands it, so do it. You might be tempted to be anxious because you don't see how provision is going to come. God's Word says, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow. Do not be anxious. That's a command. Do not be anxious. You say, but look at my circumstances. God knows your circumstances. He knows everything you need before you ask. It's not your job to decide if the command is worthy to be obeyed. It's your job to obey it. You could say any number of things here. You might be tempted to remain distant from other people in the church. Not to get involved because you're afraid you'll get hurt. You're afraid somebody will harm you. But Scripture says, bear one another's burdens. It says, love your brother and sister. You don't have a choice to back away. You say, but I've been hurt in the past. It's not your job to evaluate the merit of commands. Your job to obey. You might be tempted to hoard money for yourself. to save it up because you don't know how bad this economy is going to get. You don't know what the future holds. When God has said, contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Do good to those of the household of faith. God loves a cheerful giver. It is not our task to judge commands. It is our task to obey them. Just like Israel. So when you come to a command in the Scriptures, ask yourself, do I obey it? Do I obey it? The obedience of God's people is crucial. Not to the success of God's plan. God's plan will succeed. But to the benefit or judgment of your soul. It matters to you. Obedience of God's people is crucial. Third reality we see in this text. God hates. And if you're taking notes, I want you to write that word. God hates and judges sin and sinners. God hates and judges sin and sinners. As you come to the text, as you're reading through, you come to verse 17. And Joshua, speaking for the Lord, tells them, the city and all that is within it shall be devoted to the Lord for destruction. Now, that's not that hard to read because it's so general. Devote the city to destruction. This is what's going to happen to it. Destroy the city. But you get to verse 21, it becomes a little harder to swallow. Listen to this. Then they, the people of Israel, devoted all in the city to destruction, both men and women, young and old, oxen, sheep, and donkeys, with the edge of the sword. The people of Israel killed everyone in the city, man, woman, and child. Animal, they killed everything. Now that strikes us as harsh, as unfair. No doubt when we hear that, it's hard for us to imagine. They killed everyone. Everything that breathed was slaughtered. Now, why is that so hard for us? I think it's hard for us because in our minds, what we imagine, right or wrong, we're tempted to imagine people like us, you know, innocent people just going about their business, living life, raising children, building a home. People just going about their business, and then suddenly this crazy Israelite army comes out of nowhere and just slaughters everybody. This bloodthirsty, land-hungry army puts everybody to death. If that's our picture, then our picture is unbiblical and it's wrong. Because you see, people of Jericho were not some innocent people. They were sinners who had rejected God. They were sinners who were living in opposition to God. To demonstrate this to you, in Deuteronomy 9, God tells the people, it's because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord your God is driving them out before you. These nations are wicked, God tells them. They're not neutral, they're not innocent, they're wicked. He goes on later in Deuteronomy, listen to these words. In the cities of these people that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance, you shall save alive nothing that breathes. Save alive nothing that breathes. But you shall devote them to complete destruction. The Hittites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivizites, the Jebusites, as the Lord your God has commanded, in order that they may not teach you according to all their abominable practices that they have done for their gods. Put them to death. Why? Because they're wicked. And they will tempt you to be wicked. These are not innocent people. These are people who had rejected God. So in light of that, Israel's actions in Joshua 6 suddenly take on a new color. This isn't some vengeful, bloodthirsty army coming in and mercilessly killing everybody for no reason. This is the judgment of God on these people. This is God punishing sin. and punishing sinners by putting them to death. Now, as we think about that sobering reality, what it should do is cause us to see again the seriousness of sin. The seriousness of sin. It is that big of a deal. You see, here's what's crazy. I believe even I myself have grown so accustomed to God's grace in not just striking people down as soon as they sin, that I've come to believe in some sense that that is the rule. That sin, it doesn't deserve to be punished now. It deserves some mercy. And then eventually it will get punishment. And stories like this are the exception. You see, mercy's the rule. Judgment is the exception. Here's the problem with that. The wages of sin is death. Immediately and all the time. We still recognize that for things like murder and rape and genocide. We don't recognize it for lying, cheating, adultery, lust, gossip, greed, gluttony. Those things don't deserve sin. Those sins don't deserve death, do they? The wages of all sin is death. And here's the thing. Immediate death is the rule. If you want to talk about rules, read the law. Judgment on sin is immediate. The rule is death. The moment you sin, the exception is God's grace. It is undeserved. It is unmerited. It is freely given. The moment you sin, you deserve death. So if the moment you sin, you don't die, what should be your response? Falling down on your knees and praising the God in heaven who has not struck you down. Because your sin deserves death. So when it does not come, every second after you sin that you do not die is God's grace. Praise the Lord for that. Now, this reality should cause us, should affect us in a number of ways. First, for those of us who are redeemed, who know our sin so well, who are surrounded by it constantly, and who know that we will never, never be punished for it, it should cause us to rejoice. It should move our hearts with joy and with gratitude, with thankfulness. Because your sin, my sin, our sin deserves punishment right now, this instant, the moment it happened. But it doesn't come. And it will never come. Why? Because Christ has died. Because it has fallen on Him and not on me. And so I will rejoice every second, every day, because I deserve it. But I will never know it. Never. That's grace. It's understanding what you deserve and what you really get. It should also cause us to fight sin in our lives. Because we see how horrible it is. One wicked thought, one lustful thought, one arrogant thought, one hateful thought is enough to condemn you forever. That's how serious sin is. It was serious enough that the whole city was slaughtered. Justly. Rightly. I don't say that offhandedly. I say that understanding exactly what I'm saying. And I want you to understand exactly what I'm saying as well. The sins of Jericho were no more serious than yours. No more serious than mine. Sin is that terrible, that offensive to God. Don't be deceived. You see, this week you will be tempted with any number of sins. I don't know what your specific sins are. You know you will be tempted with them this week. As I stand here before you, I can think in my mind of what sins I'll be tempted with this week. I know it. And I can tell you that in the moment when I'm tempted, what I am tempted with is, this sin is not quite that bad. Look at it. It looks good. It will give me peace. I will enjoy it. It will satisfy me. It looks good. When that happens this week, remember Joshua 6. Remember that they put to death every man, woman, and child for the very sin you're about to commit, and that it was just and it was right. And turn away from it. Call someone if you can't remember. If you can't talk to yourself that way, have them talk to you that way. Have them exhort you to remind you of how sick and serious and offensive sin is. It should also cause us to be fervent and diligent in speaking the gospel. Because we know what awaits sinners. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, I'm telling you, don't think that just because God has not punished you yet, He's not going to. You say, I sinned and God didn't do anything. What's up with that? I'll tell you what's up with that. God is giving you time to repent. Because when He does punish you, there won't be a chance to repent. He won't threaten you and then draw back so you can repent. When He punishes, it will be final and it will be done. He's giving you time to repent. And there is hope in Christ, because Christ has died and been buried and been raised from the dead. And if you hope in Him, you will be saved. If you do not, the wrath of God that you see in Joshua 6 will fall on you. You will die, just like every man, woman, and child in that city. The wrath of God that you read about in this story will fall on you. Repent and believe. For those of us who are Christians, this is why evangelism is so vital. Because we're not just going door to door selling vacuum cleaners or books where it's okay if people decide to buy it or don't. What we are giving, presenting, is life. And if they do not receive, they will die. They will suffer eternal punishment because of their sin. This is why you should never convince yourself that it's okay to wait till another time. I would urge you, don't convince yourself it's okay to wait. Because this is what awaits this person if they die. This is what hangs over them. This is what hung over you. This is what hung over me. But no longer. Sin is sick. God hates it and judges it. The last thing we see in our text, God is merciful to those who trust Him and obey Him. Alongside the judgment that we see poured out on Jericho, we see God's grace, and we see it in a story and in a character who's familiar to us. Rahab. If you remember Joshua 2, as Lee spoke to you, Rahab hid the spies. And then she told the spies, "We are aware of what God has done. Please save me and my family." And we know from Joshua 2, God promised her, "If you will do this, you and all the people of your house who are in your house will be saved." And what we see in Joshua 6 is that God kept His promise. You see, in Joshua 2, it's just a promise. Rahab doesn't know if it will be kept or not. What if they come and the spies say, sorry, we just needed to get out of town. Put her to death. That's not what happens. God grants mercy. He keeps His promise. Look at verse 17b of chapter 6, the last half. Joshua, after saying, devote the whole city to destruction, says, only Rahab the prostitute and all who are with her in her house shall live, because she hid the messengers whom we sent. Skip down to verse 22. To the two men who had spied out the land, Joshua said, go into the prostitute's house and bring out from there the woman and all who belong to her, as you swore to her. So the young men who had been spies went in and brought out Rahab and her father and mother and brothers and all who belonged to her. And they brought all her relatives and put them outside the camp of Israel. Rahab is saved. Now, I want you to think about this. What makes Rahab any different from the other inhabitants of the city? Not her actions. If anything, her sin is highlighted. She's a prostitute. She commits one of the bad sins. She's forgiven. Why? Because she hid the spies. But on an even deeper level, Hebrews 11 makes clear that she hid the spies because of her faith. By her faith, she hid the spies. She gave them a welcome, is what it says. Rahab was saved because of her faith. She was shown mercy. Not because she was any better. If anything, in our estimation, she was worse. But she was saved. And gloriously, listen to verse 25. But Rahab the prostitute and her father's household and all who belonged to her, Joshua saved alive. And she has lived in Israel to this day because she hid the messengers whom Joshua sent to spy out Jericho. Not only was she saved, she was brought into the people of God. And not as a slave, but as one of them. One who would eventually be the mother of Christ, in essence, by generation. Christ would come from this prostitute's line. Christ would come from this redeemed sinner's line. She was not a slave. She was not a second-class citizen. She was a part of the people of God until she died. Alongside God's judgment of sin is God's mercy on the one who believes and obeys. As we contemplate that reality, I hope it's not hard for you, if you're a Christian, to see how you fit in that. Because we are no better than Rahab. First of all, we are no better than the thousands of people in Jericho who were slaughtered. They were sinners, we were sinners. They rejected God, we rejected God. They were enemies, we were enemies. So was Rahab. The thing that separated Rahab was God's grace upon her through her faith. What separates you and I is the grace of God through faith in Christ. The story of Jericho, rather than being some obscure, fun story in the Old Testament, is the story of the world. It's the story of God's judgment on sin, of His grace to His people, and of His sovereign control over all things. So even now, we're going to come to the table, we're going to take communion. If you're not a Christian, I am pleading with you. Flee from the wrath that is coming. It is real. It is genuine. It is horrible. It is inescapable apart from Christ. Inescapable. There's no hope except in Christ. Turn from your sins. Believe in Him. Follow the example of Rahab, not the thousands of others in that city. For those of us who are Christians, as we come to the table, we rejoice. We rejoice because we have been shown mercy. Because in God's plan, We have not been destroyed for our sin. Though that would be right, though that would be just, we've been saved. And that is right, and that is just, because Christ has died. So as you take of this, rejoice. You are justly justified. You are right with God. You have peace with Him because of your Savior, Jesus Christ. Delight in that. Think on that. Even this afternoon, dwell on that reality and rejoice. Rejoice that your sin does not separate you from God, that nothing can separate you from God because of Christ. So even now, we're going to take a moment of silence. The ushers and musicians are going to come up. And then we're going to distribute the bread and the juice. And then we're going to wait and take of it all together as a group, remembering what God has done for us in Christ, rejoicing in that together. So let's take a moment of silence, and then we'll take of these elements together.